Hello, welcome to The Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney, one of the pastors. We're continuing our study of the church today. We're looking at the beauty and the wonder of God's people here on the world. It's been an excellent series. Brian talked about how what the church is, and then I talked about how we are people of the book, how we need to know and obey and delight in the Word of God, and then Caleb talked about how we're all called to serve. Then Bill talked about how we do pastoral leadership around here. And then Tony talked about winning the lost, building the believer, and sending the sanctified. It's been an excellent series because if you've been part of this church for years, it's good to be reminded, oh yeah, that's why we do things the way we do it. And if you're new, it's really good for you to hear why we do things the way we do it. This is like our family language. And so for part six, today we're talking about the next generation. Specifically raising godly families, but this is unlike any parenting message you've ever heard. We're going to get into gender roles, marriage, sex, and then parenting. So I guess I should give a warning to all the parents. I'm going to be talking about some mature subjects. I will be discreet, but I just want to give you the heads up so you can make that decision with your kids. So the next generation, talking about raising godly families, here's how we present it on our website under core values. Strong families are the foundation for strong churches. Therefore, we make it a priority to equip members and pastors in building their marriages and families. So it's a core value around here. On our website, under core values, there's an in-depth paper. And if you click on that and you read the PDF, I'm actually going to read a bunch of it. Here's, it expands on this paragraph. It says this. We believe that strong families are foundational for the physical, social, emotional, and spiritual development of each individual and for healthy relational patterns within the church and stability in society. Strong families produce strong churches and strong communities. So today, if you are married or single, if you're a parent or not a parent, this message is for you. Because it is so important we're all on the same page with what the Bible teaches about gender and gender roles and marriage and sexuality and parenting. I want to make one comment on this. Do you see how there's sort of a mutually supportive structure here? Strong families, strong churches, and strong communities. They should all be supporting each other, buttressing each other, building each other up. Before we get into our topics, though, I have a simple illustration for you. I have a master's degree in civil engineering. Civil engineering covers a bunch of different fields, but one field it covers is transportation. It's a critical part. We have a number of transportation engineers who go to this church. We would struggle to get to church or get to work or get to school or get anywhere if transportation engineers did not do their job. They're designing the roads and the embankments and the bridges and the signals and the intersections and the lanes and all of it. We would struggle to go anywhere. I guess you could ride a horse, but that would take a long time. So here's my simple illustration. Traffic engineers design roads and bridges and embankments, and they tell us how close we should follow, and they tell us how intersections work, and all of this stuff. They designed it, they know how it works best, and if we're wise, we're gonna listen to them and obey their thoughts on driving. So just because your cousin, who you love, doesn't buckle up, doesn't mean it's a good idea. Or just because your neighbor, who you think is the best, follows too closely, they tailgate driving down the road, it's not going to work out for them long term. Just because your friend, your coworker, they text and drive and they're super nice, it's still a bad idea. Just because your neighbor runs intersections, runs red lights, you get it. It's not going to work out for them. If we're going to be wise, we're going to listen to what the traffic engineers say about seatbelts and safe following distances and distracted driving and intersections. We're going to listen to them and we're going to obey them in this area. Likewise, in the same way, if we're going to be wise, we're going to listen to the great family engineer in the sky, also known as God, and what he says about gender and gender roles and marriage and sexuality and parenting. His thoughts on these topics are for our good, they're for our flourishing, they're not oppressive, they're actually really beautiful when you understand them. Like we talked about a few weeks ago, we are people of the book, and the book was written for our blessing and our protection and our guidance. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to get into what the Bible says about these foundational topics related to raising godly families, the building blocks. God, I thank you for tonight. I thank you, Lord, for baptisms. I thank you, God, that you're working and moving in this church. People are becoming Christians, are getting baptized. We're becoming people of your book. And God, we want to be your book on these critical subjects, these building blocks. Lord, help us to have a humble heart before your word today. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's talk about gender. Let's talk about the first building block of raising godly families. So if we go to Genesis chapter 1, first book of the Bible, first chapter, it's the creation week. It's day 6. So Genesis chapter 1, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So the word man here is a generic term for mankind or humanity. It becomes the proper name for the first person, Adam. And so on the sixth day of creation, God creates humanity, creates mankind, and he makes two groups of people, male and female, like it says there. There's so much we could pull out of this. It says that God made everybody in his image, imago Dei. This means every single person has value and dignity and worth because they're made in the image of God. We're not higher evolved animals. We're image bearers of God Almighty. We also see how God has given us stewardship or dominion. He says, subdue the earth. We are called to manage and subdue creation. We are not subservient to the earth. We manage and rule the earth as good stewards. Genesis 1 and 2 are foundational. Jesus quoted them a number of times. Here's Matthew 19. Jesus said this in the Gospels. The Pharisees came up to Jesus, tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." So these are foundational truths in Genesis and Matthew. We're going to come back to these passages. But your first blank on your handout, based on these chapters and many others, God created the human race, male and female. We see that God created man and woman in his image. He commanded the man and the woman to multiply and rule the earth. So if we're talking about raising godly families, you have to have the first building block in place, and that's God's plan for gender. The family engineer, that's God, tells us that family starts with a man and a woman. God's laying out a pattern here in Genesis chapter 1. It's male and female. It's Adam and Eve. It's one man. It's one woman. It's a prototype. People didn't make up gender. It's not some construct of society. It's not a leftover from the patriarchy. It's God's good plan from day one. Going back to our traffic illustration, anyone who tells you, "Oh, you can do whatever you want with gender," they're basically telling you, "It's okay if you text and drive. At some point, it's going to catch up with you." But God presented his plan for gender here in Genesis. It's affirmed throughout the Old Testament. Jesus reinforced it in the Gospels, and then the New Testament expands on it more. God's good plan for gender is male and female, and that's for our blessing, our protection, and our guidance. I'm going to move through these five subjects fairly quickly. So I want to recommend one book if you want to dig a little deeper. It's by Pastor Alex Strauch. It's called Men and Women, Equal Yet Different. He does a brief survey of the Old and New Testament passages on gender. It's well worth your time if you want to dig in a little deeper into what the Bible says on this subject. So let's move on to gender roles. The second building block of raising a godly family is gender roles. This is kind of a subset of gender. We believe that God has created different roles for men and women to live in the church and the family. So we'll go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1 briefly tells us about Adam and Eve's creation. Chapter 2 is kind of like the expanded edition. So Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all of the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then verse 23, then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's so many amazing truths here. We'll pull out a few points. If you know your Bible, you know that Genesis chapter 2 happens before sin, before the curse, before the fall. So all of this happened when Adam and Eve existed in perfect creation. So based on this section and many other chapters, your second blank, God created male and female absolutely equal in value and worth, and yet with different gender roles. We see that here in Genesis chapter 2. God made Adam first. God formed the woman out of the man. God formed the woman for the man. Adam named Eve. But again, God created them absolutely equal in value and worth. I'm covering a lot of ground, so if you want to dig deeper, get a copy of that book. And I am not ignorant about the culture we live in. But I would be doing you a great disservice if I did not present to you clearly what the Bible teaches on this subject. If you've never heard these things before, this church is a good place to ask questions, dig in, have doubts. I would love to discuss these topics. The pastors would love to discuss them, and we'd love to give you good resources. Some of you may be thinking, "I don't like this." Being very honest with you, when I first heard these things in church, I didn't like them either. I was like, "That sounds so old-fashioned." But do you know what I did? I read every single verse in the Bible on gender roles. I listened to numerous teachings. I read a bunch of books. I asked a ton of questions. I didn't just stay in that place of like, "I don't like this." No, I was like, "I want to dig in. Does the book actually say this? Is it good? How do we obey it?" And because I spent years digging into it, that's why I can speak to you now on this topic. I have come to see how it is a thing of absolute beauty given to us by God for our protection, our blessing, and our guidance. But you know what I think makes this a difficult subject for a lot of people? Many of us have never seen it lived out well. We see brokenness around us. We see so many bad examples. We cannot conceive how God's good plan for gender roles would actually work, but God's plan is beautiful. It's like a dance. Think about a dance. Like a line dance is good. A solo dancer is amazing, but a couple, two people dancing together is an amazing thing to watch. People pay a lot of money to go see ballets and musicals and plays with dancing. Now, there are a lot of ways this could not work. In one scenario, neither partner leads. They just stand there. You're like, "Why did I pay $50 to see you just stand there?" Second scenario, they're both trying to lead at the same time. It's going to be chaos. But the third scenario, the man graciously, strongly leads, and the woman works with him and helps him in the dance, and it is a beautiful thing to watch. That is God's plan for gender roles, especially talking about raising godly families. There's a role God wants the dad to step into, and there's a role God wants the mom to step into, and they work together, and it is this beautiful blessing to the children and the entire family. And again, many of us, sadly, we don't see good examples as a husband, as a strong, gracious leader. We don't see a wife being respectful and helping her husband, submitting to his leadership. But again, think about our traffic illustration. If you saw somebody run a red light, I doubt if you would think, "Oh, that traffic engineer." You go, "People aren't following the design. They're not doing it how it was designed to be done." Church, biblically speaking, there is no denying that God's good plan is for gender roles. This is how we present it in our in-depth paper on our core values section. It says, we value both the husband and the wife mutually loving and honoring one another and following Christ's supreme example. We also promote differing but complementary roles in the family. The husband is the head of the household, loving and leading his wife, and his wife honoring, supporting, and submitting to her husband wholeheartedly. Bottom line, God's plan for gender roles is a thing of beauty. And I trust that you do have good examples around you that you can learn from. If you have any questions, I would just encourage you, dig into what the Bible says. And I'd be happy to discuss any of this with you. Let's talk about marriage, a third building block of raising godly families. Go back to our key passages, Genesis 1. God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then Jesus again, Matthew 19, they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. So based on these foundational passages, your third blank, God created marriage between a man and a woman to be monogamous, exclusive, procreative, and permanent. This is important to realize. These are God's statements on marriage. Marriage is not a human invention. It's not a social construct. It's not a tax break. Marriage is God's good plan from literally the first chapter of the book. Some of you are thinking, though, God's plan is so oppressive. So I have an Avatar movie reference. You probably didn't see that coming. But I saw a trailer for Avatar 2, and it reminded me of Avatar 1. In the movie, there's this line. One of the characters says, we, the Na'vi, we mate for life. Like, we the blue Smurf alien people, they mate for life. And we hear that in a movie, and we go, oh, that's so noble. That's so ideal. The blue Smurf alien people, they're monogamous. Till death parts them. They lived happily ever after. But then we read our Bibles, we read the same thing, and we think, oh, that's so oppressive. But what does that reveal about our hearts? Please hear me. God's plan for marriage is beautiful and it's wonderful. And again, it's our brokenness that messes with his design. But this is his good plan for human flourishing. And again, it's one of the fundamental building blocks of raising godly families, a healthy, lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. So look at Malachi 2. This is God speaking. And this second thing you do, God said, you cover the Lord's altars with tears, weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So faithfulness to our spouse directly impacts our ability to raise godly children. I want to say this. A number of my dear friends have been divorced. Some have remarried, some have not. Some of you are raising your children in blended homes and single parent homes. You need to know you are welcomed here. God's grace is sufficient. Whatever you have done, whatever has been done to you, that's what's so amazing about the church. The church is a hospital for sinners like us. My dear friends who have been divorced, you know the brokenness more than anyone. You have told me about it. There's not a man, woman, or child who's gone through divorce that doesn't feel the brokenness. We know in our hearts that's not how God designed marriage to go. So we see in passages like Malachi, divorce is not God's good plan. Like Jesus said in Matthew, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So here at The Rock, we strive to provide compassionate ministry to those who have been divorced, at the same time teaching God hates it. God wants couples to stay together with a few exceptions. And that is the tension that God has called us to live in as believers. We need to be compassionate to sinners. That's all of us. At the same time, we have to hold up God's standard of holiness. Some of you are thinking, why does this matter if we stay married or not? It brings brokenness into our life. Like it says here in Malachi, it impacts our children. but it's also a picture of the gospel. Ephesians 5, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So how I live out my marriage with Krista and how Krista lives out her marriage with me, it's a picture to the entire world of Christ and the church. And that is a profound mystery that was revealed here in Ephesians. Your marriage is a picture to the world of Jesus and his love and sacrifice and headship of the church, and then how the church responds to that. It's profound. That's why God's plan for marriage is so important. One man, one woman, monogamous, exclusive, procreative, and permanent. Marriage is reflecting Jesus Christ and the church to the world. So anybody who tells you you can do whatever you want with marriage is teaching you, going back to our traffic illustration, it doesn't matter if you wear a seatbelt or not. You do whatever you want. It does matter. Your marriage is a gospel picture to everyone around you, husband and wife, Jesus and the church. It's remarkable. All right, fourth building block. Let's move on to sex. We've talked about marriage. Now we can talk about sex. That's the order. You get married, you have sex. Now, our culture is one of premarital sex, cohabitation, one-night stands, sex outside of marriage, but that's not God's good plan. So look at our key passages again. Genesis 1, God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So we see that sex is part of God's original design, his good design. He created it for a blessing between a husband and wife in marriage. God wasn't surprised by it. He's like, wait a minute, what are they doing? He invented it. So it's for a couple, a husband and wife, for bonding and for pleasure and for children. And I love how simply verse 25 puts it, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So much of our world's sexual activity is full of shame and regret after the fact. But that's not God's good plan. This is the Garden of Eden ideal. The husband and wife enjoy each other, and there is no shame. There is no regret. So your fourth blank. God created human sexuality as a gift to be celebrated and practiced exclusively within the marriage covenant between one man and one woman for unity, pleasure, and children. That means any sexual expression outside of this is sin. Pornography, sexual immorality, premarital sex, incest, adultery, homosexuality, abuse, rape, polygamy, polyamory, anything outside of God's plan is sin. I need to make a few cultural comments right here. We now live in a culture that believes our sexual activity is our number one defining characteristic. Many people believe that who you have sex with or who you don't have sex with, that is what defines you as a human being. Can I say, what a fantastically narrow definition of a human being? Forget about your educations, your hobbies, your interests, your work, your passions, your career, your hopes, your dreams, all the people you love and care about. All of who you are is simply boiled down to who you have sex with. What a narrow perspective on humanity. Jesus was never married, and he's the most fulfilled person who ever lived. He never expressed himself sexually, and he lived the most complete life of anyone. And if your spouse dies, you cease to be a complete person. That's foolishness. When my grandpa died of lung cancer years ago, my grandma did not cease to be a full human being. Church, your sexual desires, your sexual activity or lack thereof do not define your personhood. But that is what our world is preaching at us constantly. That's who you are. That's your most cherished rights. That's what defines you as a person. From a Christian perspective, our identity in Christ is what defines us. It's truths that Bill talked about in September. Who you are in Jesus Christ is what defines you. I want to talk about our thought life for a minute. Look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. I think there's two reasons that Jesus is so serious about our thought life, our sexual purity right here. One, what we're thinking, if it's sexually sinful, it presents a clear and present danger to our marriage. And two, Jesus is saying our sexually sinful thoughts will send us to hell if they're not dealt with at the cross. Again, going back to our traffic illustration, anyone who tells you can do whatever you want sexually is like the person who says, oh, you can tailgate, you can follow too closely driving down the road. It's not going to work out for you in the long term, though. So here's a couple of questions to close out this topic. Are your deeds in alignment with God's good plan for your sexuality? And then second question, is what you think about and meditate on reinforcing God's good plan for your sexuality? So let's talk about the gospel. I don't know any parent who says, I want to raise terrible children. Every parent I've ever talked to about parenting says, I want to raise good kids. That's all of you, or you wouldn't be here in church. I'll just assume that. Now, I have personally messed up God's plan for gender and gender roles and marriage and sexuality at different points in my life, and I'm not alone. Every one of us has. The Bible says that that makes us sinners. And the Bible says that means that sinners, we are bound for hell, which is why we need a Savior. That's why Jesus came to the earth and died on the cross for our sins. Look at the wonderful news of Christianity, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, or thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then here's the verse. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is the wonderful news of Christianity. In Jesus, new birth and salvation are found. And like it says here, we can be sanctified and justified and washed clean. It's your fifth blank. The grace and power to live out God's good plan for gender, gender roles, marriage, sexuality, and parenting are found in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Religion says, clean yourself up and hopefully you're worthy. True Christianity says, you can't clean yourself up. Jesus Christ did it for you. He died on the cross to make you worthy. If you will repent of your sins and accept him as your Lord and Savior. And this is fantastic news for parents. Maybe you have a broken home or a blended family or a single parent family or a house full of sinners. Well, good news, Jesus came to save us from our sins and give us the power and grace to live out his plan for raising godly families. If you want to become a Christian, today would be a really good day to become a Christian. Come talk to me, go to the Connections booth, talk to one of our leaders. So our last topic, that was all warm up. No, just kidding. Those were foundational points. If we disregard God's plan for gender and gender roles and marriage and sexuality, and then we try to raise godly families, we're in serious trouble. And bottom line, I want to say this one more time. If you are listening to people that are telling you different things than the biblical truths we just covered, you're listening to false teachers. So let's talk about parenting and children. Let's read our foundational verses one more time. Verse Genesis 1, God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's your sixth blank. God created families as the fundamental building block of all of human society. Did you know that? God is creating a new heavens, and the earth. And it's the first human society, it's the first human culture. In Genesis chapter 1, God doesn't say, let me give you my thoughts on government. He doesn't say, let me give you my thoughts on how church should work. He doesn't say, let me give you a bunch of laws and codes to live by. He doesn't say, let me give you a bunch of thoughts on how religion should work. No, the fundamental building block of all of human society is a man and a woman married to each other, and they're commanded to be fruitful and multiply, i.e., have a family. And again, we're all broken, and we need God's help to raise godly families. I think our country desperately needs God's help. Here's kind of the state of the union in our country right now. 7 to 14 million adolescents are alcoholics. 3 million adolescents have had at least one major depressive episode. Suicide is the second leading cause of death among adolescents. 57% of adolescents look at porn monthly. 80% of adolescents have sex before graduating high school, and 70% of adolescents are sexting. The state of our union, parenting-wise, it's totally broken. We desperately need God's help when it comes to raising our children. There are many things I could say about parenting. We've done whole messages, whole series on parenting. There's excellent books and articles. If you want to become a student of good parenting, shoot me an email, josh@trc.life, and I'll send you a list of messages and books, a bunch of things. But here's a foundational verse on parenting we've taught on many times, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. There are so many things, biblically speaking, we need to train and instruct our children. And I think of, for example, God, the Bible, theology, the gospel, godly character, work ethic, discipline, education, peer pressure, friends, phones, and social media. I'm going to insert an aside here on social media. At my son's school this week, there was an incident with a student on social media, and so the principal sent this line, a whole email. I'm just going to pull one line of it to thousands of parents. She said, "We continue to be very concerned with the overarching social media use among our students. While there's no research to support any advantage for the use of social media for our students, there's plenty of evidence to suggest it can cause grave harm and emotional danger." Well said, principal. Back to the list. We can teach our kids entertainment, about entertainment, mental health, and body image, and politics, and history, and science, and apologetics, worldview stuff, and gender roles, and marriage, and sexuality, obedience, and self-control. And there's more, but that's a good list to start with. And I think all of these topics ultimately boil down to three areas that we should be instructing our children in, preparing them for adulthood. I think it goes into three lanes. We should help prepare our children for their relationship with God and His Word. We should help prepare our children for their future career or vocation. And we should help prepare our children for their future relationships and their marriage. So based on Deuteronomy chapter 6, your seventh blank, parents are responsible for their child's upbringing in matters of spiritual, academic, and personal training. The means each parent uses to fulfill this responsibility will vary from family to family. So parents, you're responsible. This means it's not the state's job. It's not society's job. It's not the church's job. It's not the pastor's job. It's not the teacher's job. Unless you're homeschooling, then it is your job. It's not the Sunday school teacher's job. It's your responsibility, and it's an awesome responsibility God has given you. If you faithfully bring your kid to church every week and maybe go to youth group every week, that's 3 hours a week. You're bringing your kids around Christian people. The other 100 waking hours a week are your responsibility to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. But never forget, His grace and His power give us everything we need for this awesome responsibility. And again, I would love to resource you on parenting. Shoot me an email. As we bring this to a close, I want to tell you the story of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. They lived in America in the 1700s. He was a Puritan pastor. They were married 31 years. They had 11 kids. They were both pastors' kids themselves. He died at the age of 54 from a smallpox inoculation. She died a few months later. He was one of the most well-respected preachers of his day. He went to Yale when he was 13. He wrote a bunch of books, preached a bunch of sermons. He was very instrumental in the Great Awakening, a revival that swept our country. Some think he may have been the most brilliant mind our country ever produced. Sarah was the homemaker who raised their 11 children. They named their kids Sarah, Jerusha, Esther, Mary, Lucy, Timothy, Susanna, Eunice, Jonathan, Elizabeth, and Pierpont. One author said she had an excellent way of raising her children. She knew how to train them to obey her cheerfully. She spoke to them with pleasant words. She had to say it once, and they would obey. So she was basically a parenting Jedi. And this was a time when there was a very high infant mortality rate, and all 11 of her children survived, which is a statement to her cleanliness and her health and her nutrition. They had a profound impact raising their 11 kids. So there was a historian. He studied all 11 of their kids, all of the grandkids, all of the great-grandkids. He totaled it all up. He calculated there were 1,400 direct descendants, and his words were like, they had an abnormally high impact on the early American culture. Here's why. Look at, these are the 1,400 direct descendants of Jonathan and Sarah. They had, out of the 1,400, they had one vice president of the U.S., one dean of a law school, another dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public officials, 100 lawyers, 100 pastors, and 285 college graduates. That's remarkable. How do you explain that? Well, he was a godly man. He was hardworking. He was intelligent. He was moral. But another historian said much of the capacity and talent of the 1,400 descendants is due mainly to Sarah Edwards. There was one great quote I read. The author said this: how a parent raises their child, the love they give, the values they teach, the emotional environment they provide, the education they offer, influences not only their children, but future generations to follow for good or for evil. Do you want their legacy? Live a life that determines the legacy you have. These building blocks that we've talked about, gender roles, marriage, sexuality, and parenting, they can have a remarkable impact on the future generation. May we leave an incredible spiritual legacy in the next generation. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your plan to change this planet was families. God, you did not worry about government and laws and church and all that stuff till later. Out of the gate, you said a man and woman who love each other and they're fruitful and they multiply. That's how we're going to change this whole world. And God, many of these topics that were, this, Lord, this would have been a boring message 20 years ago. It's become quite controversial. But God, we believe your word. We believe that you have spoken, that you are good, and that you know what is best. We want to be men and women that read your word, we dig into it, we understand it, and we obey it. God, I pray for our church. I pray that we would live out healthy gender and gender roles and marriage patterns and sexuality. And God, I pray that we would be raising godly kids that have an incredible legacy that goes on long after we are gone. I pray there would be fantastic spiritual legacy from the men and women in this church. And we say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.